Good morning. It's glad to see all of y'all out this morning. It feels a little bit like spring out there, doesn't it? It's not too far. I don't remember what the groundhog says we're going to have, but we'll get there. It's good to be able to be out on a nice sunny morning. There are bulletins. If anybody wants a hand, hold your hand up if you want a bulletin. There, obviously, Joe mentioned the QR code on the front page of the bulletin. That is something that Todd and Brian and I decided we'd like to offer. I know a lot of people don't use cash. A lot of people don't carry paper checks. So there's a way that you can lay by in store. I encourage you to take advantage of that. If you got any questions about that, see Rocky or Todd, and they can explain things there for you. You know, I thought about killing a holiday today. I almost decided to kill Valentine's Day. I thought that would be kind of self-serving because, you know, I don't celebrate Valentine's Day because it's Hallmark trying to get my money, right, or something like that. No, but if you want to look up Lupercalia in the Roman pagan holiday of Lupercalia, it takes 2 seconds to understand the origins of Valentine's Day. I'll let you all kill that one yourselves. Instead, I came up with an idea for a lesson I wanted to preach, and it turns out whichever one of you put the secret list of suggested topics in the box typed up so I can't trace your handwriting, that's fine. This is actually going to be one of yours today. It was on this list by Providence. I didn't know it was on the list after I looked at it, after I had written the sermon. But I think this lesson today, Truths Learned at Bethlehem, will be profitable, and it'll be right up what you were thinking about when you gave me a suggestion to preach about the childhood of Jesus. But before we do that, let your mind for a second. There are a few things. Really, there's no object. I might even be so bold to say there's no object in nature more exquisitely beautiful or richly suggestive than a brilliant sunrise. Just a brilliant sunrise. Is there anything else that really compares to it? All who rise early enough to spend the quiet minutes witnessing this daily event of renewal feel themselves rewarded for the effort. I remember several years ago when we were in Maine, we went to Cadillac Mountain in Acadia National Park, which is where the sunlight hits the America or the continent first or something like that. And somebody said, did you get up? I said, no, I had to get up like 3 o'clock to go see that. There's plenty of pictures online. Didn't do it, but that's okay. But a sunrise, something that's so wonderful to see, this daily reminder of renewal. Likewise, the student of the Bible should dwell with delight upon those events in the early life of Jesus, the early life of Christ, which traced the day dawn of the Son of Righteousness upon our world. That was the sunrise of Christ, if you will. It's true that little is recorded in the scriptures by the inspired writers of his early years. Very little is written, still less of what may be termed the ripening of his youth into maturity, into his manhood. We have almost nothing of him going from his late teens into his early ministry, his early manhood. But the incidents that are narrated, the incidents that are recorded, are of sufficient importance to supply us with ample material for thought and some extremely rich lessons for holy living. So I want us to take a look at the Messiah's childhood and glean some lessons. In fact, I want to give you five lessons that will enlighten our lives as we tread the straight and narrow path to eternity. It's certain that a simple and sincere look at this time of Jesus' life, his childhood, will bless you. Absolutely. It will bless you with a scriptural and a spiritual view of this uniquely stupendous event that is the appearing of the Son of God in flesh, first as a child. It's remarkable when you think about it. Be assured that it will enhance your conception of his greatness. It will deepen your sense of love for him. And it will instruct you of these precious truths that we learn at Bethlehem. So the first point that presents itself in our lesson today, if you notice, if you want to go to Matthew chapter 1, feel free to turn there. That's where we'll begin this morning. There are many prophecies about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, many of them. In fact, I'll show you a chart here in a second. I'll flash it up for a minute. If you want to snap a picture, it won't be up there long. Some of y'all like to do that. But if you'll notice in Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 22. There's a phrase here. All this happened in order to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. If you went over to chapter 2 in verse 15, we read here, right? All this happened in order to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Verse 17, in this way were fulfilled the words spoken through the prophet. Verse 23, same thing, right? This, in this town of Nazareth, all this had been spoken by the prophets. It happened this way to be fulfilled. Four times in two chapters, that's a lot, biblically speaking, we see this idea of that the scripture might be fulfilled. This proclamation of God's truth, God's word of truth in reference to the birth of the Son of Man, it's talking about stuff like this. This is just a sampling of all the different, some of the prophecies of Jesus. If you see here in the left chart, you'll actually see the prophecy in summary. There's the first scripture where it's mentioned in Old Testament scriptures, and there's its fulfillment. All of these things were prophesied hundreds of years before the event took place. Now, this is important for us, brothers and sisters. What you got to understand is this fact, the fact that this means everything to us who believe, because the fact that these things were fulfilled as they were prophesied. Let me put it this way. If the Bible is not the divinely and completely inspired word of God from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, if it is not divine truth, all truth, and nothing but divine truth, then our faith is in vain. And we are yet in our sins. The immutability, the unchangeableness of God's word is the foundation of our belief and the anchor of our hope. We just sang about the anchor and just a moment ago. John 17 and verse 17. A lot of you all have this verse memorized, I know. Sanctify them, or set them apart by holiness, by the means of the truth. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. As scripture foretold of the birth of the child, the birth of the Messiah, hundreds of years before it was fulfilled, so is the word of God true and ever fulfilled. This is the first lesson we learn at Bethlehem. The word of God is true. It is fulfilled always. So the birth of Jesus proves this essential fact. But you know what? Too many today are unstable. They're unstable and they're doubting of the Lord and his word. It's amazing how many people I speak to who call themselves Christians, who find themselves doubting the word of God. Brothers and sisters, our faith in the truth of Scripture is a sure staff of support. It is a strong foundation of faith. It is a living spring of hope. What if that staff breaks? What if that foundation collapses? What if the spring dries up? The staff will never break. The foundation will never collapse. The spring will never dry up. How do I know? Because God was in the bush, Exodus chapter 3, and it didn't burn up. God is in his ecclesia, his church, and it will not be destroyed, Matthew 16. God is in his word. He is in the Bible. And this heaven, this earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Here's a verse. If you ever wonder, if you're not sure, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass dries up, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is so important to understand, my friends. Yes, the adversary will devise every power and every agent of error to shake your faith in the divine inspiration of the Bible. To achieve your doubting, he will try everything and anything. But brothers and sisters, you cling to the Bible like the drowning sailor clings to the plank. Because it is sure. It is steadfast. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us continue holding fast to the hope we acknowledge without wavering, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. The promises, they're right here. This is the plank you hold on to when you're drowning in the sea of doubt. This is your sure, steadfast anchor. It will never betray you. It will never betray your confidence. It will never mock your expectations. It will never falsify your hope. And the birth of Jesus, as foreseen in Scripture, proves this to us. Without a doubt. That's the first lesson for you. The second is the consecration of childhood. Right? The period of childhood that every single one of us has or is experiencing was consecrated by Jesus Christ himself. Think about, if you want to, look over Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, think back to the 12-year-old Jesus. A lot of us, you're familiar with this story. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41, 12-year-old Jesus went up to Jerusalem every year with his parents at the festival of Passover. We read there in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. This was an annual thing that the Israelite people did. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival, as the custom required. But after the festival was over, when his parents returned, Jesus remained in Jerusalem. You remember the story. Jesus, 12 years old, he doesn't go home with mom and dad. He stays behind in Jerusalem. And of course, the whole family was traveling with a large group for safety and comfort, things such as this. And his parents, it says there in verse 43, when they didn't realize that Jesus stayed, supposing he's somewhere in the caravan, they spent a whole day on the road before they began searching for him among their relatives and friends. Right? We can see how that would happen. Failing, verse 45, to find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. On the third day, I think there's a little bit of symbolism there. On the third day, they found him. He was sitting in the temple court among the rabbis, not only listening to them, but questioning what they said. 12-year-old Jesus. And everyone who heard him was astonished at his insight and his responses. When his parents saw him, we know how the story finishes up, they were shocked. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been terribly worried looking for you." That's how I imagine Mary would say it, maybe a little bit more distressed. He said to them, verse 49, "Why did you have to look for me? Didn't you know that I had to be concerning myself with my father's affairs?" But they didn't understand. But Mary treasures this up. But look at this story. He was but a child. We have some 12-year-olds in the building, that ballpark. He was a child when he sat encircled by the Jewish rabbis in the court of the temple. Not a grown man, not a fully matured specimen who graduated from college, but a boy. You know, it baffles us to consider that Jesus, by coming in the flesh, he honored and sanctified this interesting age that we call childhood. It's such a short part of our life, isn't it? I always tell my boys, enjoy being a kid. Ben's got a few more months. 5 more months. Enjoy it. Then you'll be an illegal adult. And then you get to be an adult the rest of your life until you're dead, right? Enjoy childhood. It's an interesting age. You know, one commentator touched on this. Let me read this to you. This commentator said this, Christ came not disdaining nor going in any way above nature, nor breaking in his own person the law which he had set for mankind, but sanctifying every age by the likeness it bears to him. For he comes to save all men by himself, all, I mean, who are by him born again unto God. In other words, God could have come in the flesh as a great and glorious grown man God. You know what I mean? Great, like, you know, hero of Greek legend, grown man God. He could have showed up that way. And that would have been familiar to the nations. That's what they expected. Childhood was not something you revered. Childhood was something you survived and then you became a man. He could have come that way, but no, he humbled himself to experience childhood. And he did so in a way to consecrate it for all children of all time. Here's another quote. To the little ones, he was a little one, sanctifying those of that age and giving them an example of godliness, righteousness, and dutiful subjection. That's awesome, right? Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about how beautifully and touchingly Jesus exhibited great interest in and regard for children. If you turned over to Luke chapter 18, when despite his disciples' rebuke, Jesus took the children in his arms, and he blessed them. Look, Luke 18 and verse 15. People brought him babies to touch, but when the disciples saw the people doing this, they rebuked them. Get away. Take these kids away from him. However, Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the children come to me and stop hindering them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Yes, I tell you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it at all." One of the leaders asked him, "Good rabbi, what should I do to obtain eternal life?" And he goes on this teaching, but look what he says here. He tells them, don't hinder the children. Are we not justified by this touching incident in the life of Christ? Indeed, it comes with all the solemnity, all the solemnness, and all the force of a positive command. If you really stop and think about the example of Christ, it carries with us essentially the authority of a command to dedicate our children to God by prayer and to seek the early yet sincere conversion to Christ of our children, those who are more intelligently and responsibly advanced in age. I mean, who can question it? Jesus consecrated childhood. Let me unpack this a little bit more. And I said something about this in class a second ago, but the body of Christ should be more deeply instructed and more thoroughly roused to the subject of childhood conversion. Now, I am not talking about infant baptism. I'm not talking about the immersion of a youngster who has not yet reached the age of accountability for their own sins. But I'm talking about the intentional efforts of the saints to encourage appropriately aged children to hear the gospel, to accept those truths, to place their faith in Jesus Messiah, and to be immersed long before the world corrupts them in late adolescence into college years. I'm not sure why some parents choose to take a low pressure approach to teaching children to commit their lives to Christ. Here's the truth: the adversary certainly is not using low pressure tactics. So many parents are like, "Oh, my kid will become a Christian whenever they want to get around to it." Brothers and sisters, the Bible is full of examples of early youthful piety, which at once settles the question as to its feasibility in a child's life. A lot of people say, "Oh, my kid's a kid; he doesn't understand this Christian, spiritual, religious stuff." Samuel, Josiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Timothy, these are just but a few examples in Scripture to show that such piety, such ability to understand spiritual things has always existed. Listen, it's always existed in the youth of the community of faith. It's through the instrumentality of godly parents. It's through praying teachers. It's through devoted elders that children possess faith in Messiah. And they understand the importance of professing that faith and committing their lives to Him as soon as it impresses upon their heart. Just like we saw in the example of Jesus back in Luke chapter 2 at the age of 12. Now I am going to step out for a second on a soapbox. Please indulge me for a second. There's a myth I need to debunk. It just gets under my skin all day long. It's this idea that my kids will benefit if there's lots of kids at church. Y'all, that's a lie. That's just not true at all. It's not by the great number of other youth at their home congregation that affects this result of sincere piety and conversion in their life. Too many modern parents believe this deception of the adversary, that if we just go to church where there's lots of kids and my kids are going to turn out great. No, your kids won't necessarily turn out great. Your kids do not need a huge social group. They need a strong spiritual connection with the Lord. They need Him and His people. In fact, following this myth often affects the exact opposite result. I have been observing it for many years. I have 17, almost 18, and an almost 20-year-old. I've been observing this for many years and been experimenting on my own kids to prove this true. Because the fact of the matter is this. Parents who teach their kids that we got to go wherever the kids are, they teach their kids to be consumers in the kingdom, not servants of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Jesus consecrated the period of childhood. He wasn't hanging out with his buddies in the caravan. He was focused on spiritual things at the age of 12. Your kids do not need a bunch of friends at church. They need the Lord, and they need you, adults, to show them what that looks like. Jesus' example of piety and youth affirms these precious truths for us today. I have up here on the wall Psalm 92:13 and Psalm 144:12. Scribble those down and go look at them. They're beautiful verses, parents. Here's the verses you need. Oh, that our sons in their youth will be like full-grown saplings, and our daughters will be like sculpted pillars fit for the corners of a palace. That they will be planted in the house of the Lord, that they will flourish in the courtyards of our God.
Jesus consecrated childhood in these truths, parents, we have to take them to heart. Well, what other truths can we learn? We can learn about the humanity of our Savior. Here's one of the great mysteries of godliness. Here it is. That God should take up into union with himself the nature of man. It's a mystery. It's one of the great mysteries of godliness. That the Word, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, John 1 verse 14 tells us, became flesh. John 1:14, the Word became a man, a human being, and lived with us. And we saw his divine presence, his templing with man, the dwelling of the Father's only Son among mankind, full of grace and truth. It's a mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh. Y'all, that's a mystery too great for us to attempt to even unravel. It's so great to even begin to fathom the incredible depth of that truth. Or to try to explain, much less to understand, the mode of incarnation. It'll make your head pop. The fact that God inhabited a human body. It's enough for us, though, that the Word of God declares it, knowing that it is essential to our salvation, and that believing that God came in the flesh, in the one we know as Yeshua, Jesus, is a true mark of those who are born of God. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 1. Dear friends, don't trust every spirit. On the contrary, test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here is how you recognize the Spirit of God. You want to know? Here it is. Every spirit which acknowledges that Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus, came as a human being is from God. Everyone who acknowledges that, that's how you know the Spirit of God. Verse 3, and every spirit which does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. In fact, it's the spirit of the Antichrist, the Anti-Messiah. You've heard that he's coming. Well, he's here now. He's in the world already. The fact that it's here in the Bible, and that those who acknowledge and profess faith that Jesus came from God and he was God in flesh is proof that they have the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of Antichrist. You know, when we consider our Savior, when we think about Jesus, we did that this morning around the table, we think about him often, we see in the humanity of our Lord, in the humanity of Jesus, what we might call a familiar reservoir, a container, a familiar entity possessing all saving truth. In him was all divine grace. In him was all rich consolation because that's who he was. He was God in flesh. And because upon Jesus' humanity, upon his very body, his being, so holy and so pure, met all of our sins, all of our curses, all of our condemnation. Like Jesus mentioned, for us, Jesus is humanity. Jesus himself, he was bowed with sorrow. For us, he was scourged and spat upon. For us, he was crowned with thorns. For us, he was mocked. For us, he was insulted. For us, he was led to Calvary, where he was tortured, bled, and put to death. As we talked about in our class this morning, for Jesus to redeem humanity, he had to become human. You understand how important that is? For Jesus to redeem humanity, he had to be a human. The human nature of our Lord was essentially and entirely holy, completely free from the taint of sin, and yet he was made to be sin, like we talked about this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Upon Jesus did God make to fall all the transgressions of mankind. In fact, he came in full contact with sin, and he was not defiled. Why? Because he was essentially holy. It's why Jesus could say what he did over in John 14. Jesus' humanity could and did pass through the fiery arrows of the adversary completely unharmed, because he was impeccably pure. John 14 and verse 30. I won't be talking with you much longer because the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Now listen to Jesus, what he said. The ruler of this world, the adversary, is coming. he has no claim on me because he's essentially pure and holy. Rather, this is happening, in other words, his death, the imputing of all sin upon Christ is happening so that the world may know that I love the Father and that I do as the Father has commanded me. Satan couldn't touch him until upon his humanity. And the fact that he came into the world as in the regular fashion, think about that for a second. He came into the world as a human, makes him the ultimate Savior. You know, and what this affects is the oneness of Jesus with all the instincts, all the circumstances of our nature. You understand what that means? This means that even in his perfection, the adversary had no hold on him. In his perfection, Jesus completely understands our humanity. He was tempted in every way that we are, just without sin. This means that Jesus knows what it means to be human. Jesus knows what it means to be weak. Jesus knows what it means to be afraid. Jesus knows what it means to be foolish. Jesus knows what it means to be distracted. He knows. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. We read here, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the highest heaven, Yeshua, salvation, the Son of God, Jesus, let us hold firm to what we acknowledge as true. For we do not have a high priest unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are. The only difference being that he didn't sin. Verse 16, therefore let us confidently approach the throne from which God gives grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. He's the perfect high priest. He experienced everything we experience, yet he refused to do what we do so often, yield and sin. This is what makes him the perfect Savior. If you turn back just a page to chapter 2 of Hebrews, look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share a common physical nature as human beings, he became like them. Jesus became like humans, and he shared the same human nature, so that by his death he might render ineffective the one who had power over death. That's the adversary. He defeats death, and thus set free those who had been in bondage all their lives because of their fear of death. This is what makes him the perfect Savior. Brothers and sisters, you understand, bulls and goats do not know what it's like to be human. Because they're not. And that's why the blood in bulls and goats cannot redeem humans from the guilt of sin. Jesus does know because he lived without sin, so he is the perfect mediator and the perfect sacrifice for humanity before the Father. And that's why by his shed blood we are made whole and clean. This also means that from Jesus flows, because of this, flows a stream of sympathy. From him flows a stream of love that can soften and soothe and satisfy our hearts in all the sufferings and sorrows that it may meet as it's traveling through this world of conflict and tears. He knows, he understands. Look, just keep reading right here in verse 16 of Hebrews 2. Indeed, it's obvious that he does not take hold of angels to help them. On the contrary, he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. This is why he had to become like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, making an atonement, a covering for the sins of the people. For since he himself suffered death when he was put to the test, he is able to help those who are being tested now. Guess who those people are? It's us. What this means is that there is repair for the believer in Jesus. You ever feel broken? The repair is in Christ. This means when sin, when burden, when and or infirmity, whatever the combination, when it clings to you, Jesus heals you. Jesus is touched with the feeling of your sorrow. He is touched by your infirmity. He knows. He relates. He is totally one with all the circumstances and instincts of our human nature. From Bethlehem flows a sympathetic brother's love. In that lowly stable, Jesus was born a human for our adversity. If you could imagine, this is just my imagination, if you could imagine over that stable door, kind of like where maybe the horseshoe might hang or something, over that stable door was written in words that only faith can see and read, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. In Hebrew, that literally means God is with us. Emmanuel. In Jesus, God is with us in our sin-burdened nature. God is with us in our sorrow-stricken nature. In Jesus, God is with us in our Satan-tempted nature. In Jesus, God is with us in our sick, suffering, bruised nature. Let us with the shepherds go to Bethlehem, like Ben read a moment ago, to see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us, that Emmanuel, God is with us. And like the wise men from the east, let's fall down and worship him, opening our treasure and presenting to him the gift that he desires so much, our broken and contrite hearts. Because he knows, Emmanuel, he is God with us, God in flesh. That's lesson three. The fourth one is that from Bethlehem, we learn that the dread of death is removed. There's a really awesome, touching spectacle in the early life of Jesus, very early on. In Luke chapter 2, there's a spectacle of good old Simeon in the temple when Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus, the infant, the child Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law. This was something that was required of those who were the tribe of Israel. Luke chapter 12. Let's read starting in verse 22. I love this story. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. In the Torah, it says this, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and also to the offer a sacrifice of a pair of doves or two young pigeons as required by the Torah, by the law. So verse 23, this is what Mary and Joseph had to do. There was in Jerusalem a man named Simeon. This man was a righteous man. He was a devout man. He waited eagerly for God to comfort Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Interesting study of this guy. Let's move on. It had been revealed to him, to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah of the Lord. So, prompted by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Literally, the Spirit led Simeon to the temple courts. And when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Yeshua, Jesus, to do for him what the Torah required, look at verse 28. Simeon took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, O Lord, according to your word, your servant is at peace as you let him go. For I have seen with my own eyes your Yeshua." We talked about that this morning. The word in Hebrew that he would have spoke was your salvation, your Yeshua, the name of Jesus, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light that will bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Jesus' father and mother were marveling at the things Simeon was saying about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to the child's mother, Miriam, the child will cause many in Israel to fall and to rise. He will become a sign for whom people will speak against. Moreover, a sword will pierce your own heart too. All this will happen in order to reveal many people's inmost thoughts. But this scene, by the way, do you have a today's bulletin? Let me have that. This scene is remarkable. Let me ask you a question. How many of the Lord's people will read through this passage who all their lives have been in bondage to the fear of death? Anybody here afraid of death? Why? Why this bondage? Why would God's people be in bondage to the fear of death? We just read Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Go back and look at that again. But listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus died to break your every fetter, to break even this, the last, the latest, most dreaded fear. He took upon himself the bondage. He took the chains. He took the imprisonment that you, his beloved and ransomed one, might be released from all of that. Because he has died, there's a sense in which you, a blood-bought one, cannot die. Yes, you won't even see death. It's what the Bible says. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. There is a sense in which one who is bought by the blood of Jesus, one who has been immersed for the remission of sins, cannot die. Death is not even an option. Look what he says, verse 51. Yes, indeed, I tell you. Now, this is Jesus speaking. I tell you that whoever obeys my teaching will never see death. Imagine how confusing that would have been to people. I mean, it still is confusing to us in some ways. There is a sense in which you, bought by the blood of Jesus, cannot die. If you went over to chapter 11, look at verse 25. This is when Jesus is speaking here to Martha after the death of her brother and Jesus' close friend Lazarus. Yeshua, God is salvation, said to her, Jesus said, I am, there's the name of the Father, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts his faith or his trust in me will live even if he dies. And everyone living and trusting in me will never die. Then he asked her, do you believe this? How's this work? And for those of us who are mature in the faith and have studied this, we understand how this works. Christ has abolished death. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. He is the first one who has defeated death, leaving his saints, his people, nothing but a shadow of death. And so we can meet the last enemy without dread. And from the story of Simeon, we see how this works. When Mary brought the child to Simeon, what did he literally do? Took Jesus in his arms, and he looked at Jesus. And with the holy child, Jesus enfolded in your arms in a similar type of way, being in Christ, you shall not see death. Because when you do face death, like Simeon was about to, what did he really see? He saw Jesus. What this means is death through Christ loses all its terror, as through him it has lost its sting. The sting of death is gone. The fear of death is gone. It's just gone. And as you pass down the valley, and we all, if the Lord tarries, will face death. Hymn 19. I don't even know what it's called. I can only find the name Hymn 19 in your bulletin. It's on the opposite side. This was written by Isaac Watts, one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, if you ask my opinion. You could sing this song. It's based off the story of Simeon. Lord, at thy temple we appear, as happy Simeon came, and hope to meet our Savior here. Oh, make our joys the same. With what divine and vast delight the good old man was filled when fondly in his withered arms he clasped the holy child. Now I can leave this world, he cried. Behold, thy servant dies. I have seen thy great salvation, Lord, and close my peaceful eyes. This is the light prepared to shine upon the Gentile lands. Thine Israel's glory and their hope to break their slavish bands. Jesus, the vision of thy face hath overpowering charms. Scarce shall I feel death's cold embrace if Christ be in my arms. Then while ye hear my heartstrings break, how sweet my minutes roll. A mortal paleness on my cheek and glory in my soul. Isn't that wonderful? Based on the story of Simeon, old man, promised by God, before you die, you will see Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as Jesus was to Simeon, this is a great comfort to us, because when we face death, we don't see death, we see Jesus. I don't think I was anywhere close to death in my car wreck, but that's all I could see while I was in that car being cut out and in the ambulance and in the, I could just see Jesus. I didn't think about death. It was never a fear. It's a blessing. That's a lesson we learn at Bethlehem from the childhood of Jesus. The dread of death is removed. The last one I'll leave with you this morning is the example of servanthood. The example of servanthood it's a holy and impressive lesson for us, but especially for the young people. There's a lot of young people in this room. By young, I mean everybody younger than me. How about that? Does that work? Sorry if you're older than me. You're old, okay? I mean, listen. Remember that our Lord Jesus was still a young man when he finished as a faithful servant and obedient son the business that was entrusted to him. He was about 33 years old. That, I know, that's young. I understand that. That was a dozen years ago for me. He was about 33 years old when he died. But the gravity of his demeanor, the air of sadness which he wore, together with the lines of premature aging upon his sacred face, doubtless produced by toil and sacrifice and grief and hunger, likely made him look older than he was. I say that because over in John chapter 8 and verse 57, when Jesus in his early 30s was talking to some Jewish teachers, he said, "You're not even 50 years old yet. Chris, you're not even 50 years old yet, right? I would die if I said that." Oh, I just said it. Okay, you know, if you say that, listen, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, they exclaimed that very likely because in all probability, he probably looked closer to 50 than he did 30. That's a reality. Man of sorrows, nothing to behold with our eyes. The point is this, we all have work to do for God. We all have a testimony to bear for Christ. Our command is what we find over in the simple statement of Matthew 21 and verse 28. Matthew 21, here in this parable, verse 28, "But give me your opinion. A man had two sons. He went to the first one and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.'" Son, go and work today in the vineyard. This is our Lord's simple, loving command. I'm going to encourage you to let your grateful heart respond with, "Lord, what will you have me to do today? Show me my mission. Open to me the door of service. And then give me the grace to enter, the courage to labor for you, however my humble work or however my obscure my task or however unrewarded my toil. If you are but glorified, I'll do it. I'll go work in the vineyard." And every one of you, young and old, need to have that type of response. Regardless of your age, get up and get to work in the Lord's vineyard. Why do you stand idle all day? So many Christians, this is my first time, so many Christians stand idle. You understand, there's no lack of service. There's plenty of souls out there. There's plenty to do, more than myself and a few others can possibly handle. Our children's classes need teachers. The highways and the hedges of Georgetown, they demand evangelists. The pulpits all across this country lack preachers. There's a shortage of preachers. Did you know that? It's actually a shortage. There's not enough men to fill the pulpits in our country. Let's not even talk about the foreign cities, the foreign lands. I mean, there's such a need. The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Imagine if more Christians, especially young ones, would cry out, "Make me a servant," just like Jesus. Now, I understand this is not his infancy or childhood, but his youth. Jesus was a young man in the service of the kingdom. You know, I've heard some people object, ironically, that in his service, I'm not going to get that involved because, like our Lord, my hair may become prematurely gray. And it will if you get in service of the kingdom. It will cause some gray hairs. Your countenance may become less blooming. You'll be burdened down by the weight of counseling people and reaching into the dark underbelly of your society and pulling people out of darkness with the gospel. Your brow will be less smooth. It'll be furrowed more often. Your features will be stamped with early expression of care and thoughtfulness. Spend a little time talking to some preachers and elders, your spirit will be less light and your heart will be less buoyant. Yes, it's possible. Absolutely. But the consolation is that you will have employed the first of your life, the youth of your life, the best of your powers for Jesus and his kingdom and the well-being of your fellow man. And rich will be your present happiness. What I'm saying is, let me look like Jesus in every way possible. If I look like I'm 50 when I'm I'm 45. If I look 60 when I'm 45, if you look 50 when you're in your teens, your 20s, your 30s, good. That means you're being used up in the kingdom. And yes, your work soon done, your rest will soon be gained, and your crown will be sooner won. Make me a servant like Jesus. These are the truths we learn from Jesus' youth, from his childhood at Bethlehem. Take them to heart. There's a lesson up here for every one of you. Multiple lessons for every one of us. I want to say something to all those in this room who are unconverted souls, those who have not yet been buried with Christ in Bethlehem. This lesson today has a message for you directly from God. Not that I'm God, not that I'm an inspired, I'm telling you what he says, from God, from his word. Let me ask it this way. Who are you laboring for? What are you living for? Is it for sin? Is it for the adversary? Is it for yourself? Or is it for God? Is it for Christ? Is it for your fellow man? Are you living for time? Or are you living for timelessness, eternity? Are you living for this world? Or for the world that is to come? You have to make your decision. And you will make a decision. You can't not decide that. You will make this decision in view of certain solemn, endless realities, a future that's guaranteed. Awake to righteousness and do not sin is what I'm trying to tell you. You need to awake to righteousness and be like Christ and cease sinning. Go to Bethlehem and learn from Jesus the happiness of a holy life and the blessedness of an early and enduring consecration to God. There's nothing better you can do with your time, with your life, with your youth. Without Jesus, you will find the way of the transgressor is hard. You will find that the wages of sin is death. Some of you have proven that to yourselves already, haven't you? The way of the transgressor is hard. The wages of sin is death. But on the other hand, if this does not appeal, which it shouldn't, wisdom's way, God's way, the Messiah's way are pleasant ways. And all of her paths are peace. You can choose the hard path, you can choose the peaceful path. Choose your hard. What Chris and I say all the time, choose your hard. You can either choose hard in this life and have peace and reward in the life to come, or you can choose easy now, maybe, have hard for eternity. Choose your hard. Jesus, God in flesh, came to dwell among humanity to show us the way to the Father. He came to show us wisdom's ways. He came to show us the way to eternal life. And that way began in a manger in Bethlehem. And it ended on an old rugged cross just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Make your choice now. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will come again to claim his own, to claim his bride, the church, the ecclesia. He's gone, and this is what this old hymn talks about, a mansion over a hilltop, right? This idea of, you know, here we just have simple stuff, but we are working for something greater. Jesus has gone to prepare the honeymoon suite for his bride. The question is, are you going to be part of his bride, the church, by his blood? Or are you going to be those outside beating on the door, let us in? And he says, depart from me. I didn't know you. You're unprepared. You're not ready. He's prepared a place for you. He's prepared a place for a prepared people. That's what heaven is. If you're not prepared, you have an opportunity this morning. Water is prepared. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being willing to profess that faith and that confession, turning to God, turning away from sin, then be immersed in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection, fully sanctified and being sanctified, like we talked about in class this morning. It's all yours for the taking if you just want it. If you want a mansion over the hilltop, Jesus offers that. All you have to do is let us know. It's Together We Stand and As We Sing.